Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we approach your throne of grace again tonight. We want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the privilege of studying the word of God together. And we want to thank you how the word of God changes us. We want to thank you that you love us where we are. We want to thank you that you never leave us where we are. That's scary sometimes, but you are a God of grace and comfort and peace, and you are good all the time, and anywhere you lead us will be a good experience for us. Lead us to trust that and to believe that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I have here in my hands, by the way, tonight's title is called The End Time Deceptions of Revelation's False Prophet. We really won't spend very much time talking about the false prophet, but we will talk about an issue that is confusing in the end time, and I feel comfortable that I could show you that it's related. But I hold in my hand here one of my wife's favorite books. It's called A Promise Kept, and it's the personal journey of Robertson McQuilkin and his wife Muriel. Robert McQuilkin had been a pastor and then a theologian in the area of ethics and then a seminary professor and then a president of a Protestant college. And he was up and coming and wrote books on ethics. I have one of his books in my library, that thick, on ethics, Christian ethics. And his wife, Muriel, was a gregarious woman, engaging woman, had her own TV talk show, and was very active in Christian circles. But then came the point in their life, in her early 50s, that she had Alzheimer's. And when it became clear that she was indeed being challenged in this way in her life, Robertson had some decisions that he needed to make in his life. It didn't take too long for her to have to leave her TV program. And it got to the place where she was becoming less and less functional at home. And now here he is, the university president, and he goes to his staff and he says, "The day will come when my wife will need more care, and when that day comes, she is a priority over all things." And so as the journey goes on in their life together, it comes to the place where he is the only person that she can trust. When he goes off to work and leaves her home, she'll leave home and wander around. She's always happy to see him. His Christian friends said, "Well, Robertson, you need to put your wife in a foster care environment, a nursing home. After all, your brain is still working full blast and you're producing papers. You're the president of our university. And there's a world work for you to do. God would understand." And Robertson would repeatedly say no. And then came the day in which he stood before his faculty and announced to his faculty that he was resigning as president. He says, "Some of you feel that I should stay and let somebody else care for my wife, but I want you to know that 40 years ago, I made a promise to my wife. I promised her that I would love her in sickness and health, in richer or poor, and in sickness and death." And he said, "She has been faithful to me, and I am choosing to be faithful to her, in these later years of our life together. And then he said, I don't have to take care of my wife. I want to take care of my wife. Now, when my wife, I gave this to my wife because I read it and it jerked my heart around some of the existential issues that every husband deals with in terms of their marriage. I gave it to my wife and she read it and she came back with tears in her eyes and looked me in the eyes and said, will you love me this way? Whoa. Now that's a heavy question. And all I could say is, I want to. This little book plunges us into a discussion of covenants and relationships. There are all around us, there are relationships of which we are in covenant relations. We make marriage vows. A police officer is sworn in. President of the United States is sworn in. Gospel ministers are ordained. You can go down the list. Medical professionals swear the Hippocratic Oath. You can go down the list. In every area of our life, there are commitments and covenants and relationships of which we find ourselves. And these are no small things. And the fact of the matter is we have many unwritten covenant relationships as well. I'm a father. I never sat down and made out a written agreement between myself and my sons. But when I became a father, there was an unwritten agreement that I am there to protect, to nurture, to train, to support, whatever. Right? There's an unwritten covenant between us as well. And that unwritten covenant is that when you come to the meeting at night, I don't go around with a Bible and hit you on the head if you disagree with me. You kind of take it for granted that I'm going to treat you fairly, right? Covenants are an integral part of any meaningful relationship. And it's exciting to me to see that covenant is a reoccurring theme in the Bible. And the covenant is an integral part of Scripture's final book. We've read this passage of Scripture the other night. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. Now we could just fly by that verse and get onto the beast and the mark of the beast, but this verse is a very important passage of Scripture in the book of Revelation. You also remember we had looked at on a previous evening, Revelation 15:5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Both these verses that we've just looked at now, Revelation 11:19 and 15:5, refer to the sanctuary in heaven being opened, and both of them refer to something being appearing in that tabernacle, in that sanctuary, and what is seen in both occasions is the same thing, basically, the Ark of the Covenant. You've seen this little Oreo cookie illustration once before, where we have the beast from the sea and the land, Revelation 13, 1-18, and on either side of that discussion are the commandments of God, and you will remember that I showed you once before, that on either side of the commandments of God is this imagery of the Ark of the Covenant in heaven and the tabernacle of testimony, which the testimony of the covenant, that's what's being spoken about, in heaven is open also. So this is an important concept, important issue in the mind of God as He talks about the last day struggle between good and evil, and the work of the beast and the land beast, which becomes false prophet in its way of working, to distort the truth of God and a concept and relationship with God. Coming back to Revelation 11:19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in his temple. Now, the word covenant here is the Greek word diathekes, and that simply means a covenant or a commitment. And this word is used only once in the book of Revelation. It's used many times in the book of Hebrews, once or twice in each of the Gospels. So it's only used once in Revelation. But it would be easy for us to pass by it. But the word is a relational word, and the word has to do with promises. The word has to do with commitments and faithfulness, trust, and promise keeping. And this word, the appearance of the Ark of His covenant in the opened heaven, implies that God makes promises and that God keeps the promises that He makes. So this is an awesome discussion and celebration and affirmation about who God is and what God is like. It basically says that no matter what our faith, no matter where we are in the doubt or belief matter, no matter whether we believe or not, the ultimate question is whether God is committed to us. This is something that human beings struggle with. Whether God exists, if He does exist, does He care? And if He cares, how deep is that care and how committed is that care? And so the appearance of the Ark of the Covenant in Scripture's last book raises the question of the commitment of God to the human family. Is God committed? When we can be assured that God is a promise-keeping God, it gives us hope that promises are worth making. If God can make promises, and if God keeps those promises, that gives us hope. There is no hope if we only look at our own promises, because we know that our promises are like ropes of sand. But if God can make promises and God keeps those promises, then maybe there's hope. Not only hope for me in terms of eternity, but maybe hope for me that through the grace of God, I may be able to keep some promises as well. When I feel that God is committed to me, when I feel that God is committed to our world, in spite of all the reasons that I have given Him to chuck me off, to throw me aside, to give up on me, how many of you have done things that would give the impression that maybe God could let go of you, give up on you? See, when you have those thoughts in your life, that you've done enough that God will give up on you, He'll call it quits. But when you feel that He's committed to you in spite of how or what you are or what you've done, then it makes more sense for me to keep commitments that I've made with others and to keep the commitments that I have made to God. So, Revelation's open heaven and the Ark of His Covenant assures us that God is a promise-keeping God. Can you say amen to that? God is a promise-keeping God. God will keep every promise that He has ever made to you. God will keep every promise that He has ever made to this human family, to our world. And this is exciting. It's awesome. And I invite you to turn with me to Revelation 21. All right, look with me on the screen. Revelation 21, verse 1. There, the next to the last chapter of the Bible. It says here, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a wonderful day that will be. Amen. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. I'm not stringing you a line. I'm not lying to you. I'm not throwing out some fairy tale to just raise your hopes and then for that to be dashed at some point down the line. No, you can trust. These words are faithful and true. God makes promises. God says He's going to do some things. And He says, you can go to the bank on it because of who I am. I am faithful. And I am true. And then, verse 6, And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the waters of life freely to whoever thirsts. If there's anybody here tonight in this audience who thirsts for the water of life, God says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. If you thirst, hear the words of God tonight. They are words of promise that do not fail. They are words of promise and hope to you. I will give of the water of life freely to the one who thirsts. If you thirst, come and drink, because God will keep His promise. Revelation 21:7, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now you're saying, well, Larry, what does this have to do with Revelation 11:19, the covenant? Well, the descent of the New Jerusalem symbolizes God's everlasting presence. It also marks the consummation of an intimate covenant commitment. We are coming to the end of Scripture. We are now seeing God's presence among human beings. We're seeing sin and suffering and death behind us. We are seeing a new heavens and a new earth. We are seeing people drinking of the water of life freely without cost for eternity. We are seeing this at the end of Revelation. And Revelation is basically drawing our minds from the dysfunctional, hurting, broken world of broken trusts and broken commitments and relationships, and carries us away to the end of it all, and we see that in the end, God has fulfilled His promise. That is our great hope. If we cannot hope in the promises of God in the future, what hope do we have? And so this is a picture of the fulfillment of God's commitment to us as a human family. No greater statement of a promise kept can be found anywhere in Scripture than the picture of the descent of the Holy City at the end of the millennium. It's an awesome picture. It's an awesome picture of a promise kept that God said that He would do this. And Revelation carries us ahead in our imagination to see it as a reality. These words from that we've just read in Revelation chapter 21 are linked to numerous Old Testament Scripture passages. I'll just give you an example. Leviticus 26:11-12. I will set my tabernacle among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. This was the promise to the children of Israel. This was covenant language. This was relational language. This is what God was saying that He would do in behalf of the children of Israel and for His people. And then when God says in Revelation 21:5, Behold, I am making all things new, that basically affirms the Creator's covenant faithfulness to His creation. We have learned that God created the world in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh day. The next chapter of Genesis chapter 3, tells us that human beings believed the serpent, and they were plunged into sin, and they brought our world into to a dysfunctional experience. God could have just said, well, I missed it that time. That world's gone. I'll create a whole new people. No. When God creates, He is creator, and everything that He creates is in relationship to Himself. And when He makes intelligent beings, the likes of you and I, His heart goes out in love and commitment, and God is not about to cast aside our planet. And so when God says here at the end of Revelation, behold, I am making all things new, He's keeping the promise that He made all the way back at creation when our first family, Adam and Eve, plunged our world into darkness. God is faithful to His creation, to our world, and to human beings that are in our world. You find covenant language in the introduction of Revelation. The reference to us being king, a kingdom and priests is covenant language. There's covenant language in the conclusion. We've just seen a little bit of that. In the middle of the book of Revelation, there is the sealed scroll with the seals and then the trumpets, and that is full of covenant language, and I could show that if we had time. You have the reference to the Ark of the Covenant. Then you have the covenant commands, the Ten Commandments, which are covenant commands. And then you have even the name of God Himself that occurs several times throughout the book of Revelation. The one who is and who was and who is to come. Bible scholars understand that that is John's way of pointing to the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, where God says, when Moses says to God, what is your name? And He says, I am. And when God says, I am, He's basically saying, I was, and I am, and I will be. And by the way, Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus claimed these words. But these words for Himself that we find here in Revelation are covenant words from the Old Testament. Now, when we speak about covenant, especially from a biblical standpoint and from contemporary Christian standpoint, mainly Protestant Christianity, we ask ourselves, well, what are we talking about? Are we talking about old and new covenants? Are we talking about law and grace? Are we talking about the difference between legalism or faith? Are we talking about a historical period in time? Are we talking about a personal experience that people are to have? Are we talking about different dispensations that God worked with one group of people one way and that didn't work, so He works with another group of people this way, and that didn't work, and so He works with another group of people, and so God changes His way of working through the centuries. When we're talking about the covenants, and you've heard this said probably many times, well, that's old covenant. When you talk about the Old Testament, I don't read the Old Covenant. I'm in the New Covenant. In fact, I met a man once who had a very thin Bible. I said, man, you have a strange Bible. He says, yeah, I tore the whole Old Testament out. I said, what did you do that for? He says, that's Old Covenant. I said, really? He says, yeah. And he says, the book of Revelation is for the future, so I ripped that out too. I said, well, what do you have left? He says, well, I ripped the Gospels out because that's past also. So basically, what I have is the writings of Paul and Peter, because that speaks to the times in which we live. Now, I'm not joking with you. This is, you know, I saw the Bible. This was his answer to me. And so there's a lot of confusing ideas that have drifted into our Christian thinking about covenants and the relationship of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but basically, what we've done so far is to just create a biblical framework that God is a covenant-making God. Covenants have to do with relationships and promises and commitments. And God is in the promise-making business, and He keeps His promises. Revelation, when it announces that the Ark of the Covenant appears, tells us that covenants are important. And when we see how much covenant is in the book of Revelation, we understand it's important. But then, how do we answer some of these questions that are raised today? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, I find these compelling words, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the," what? "The everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will." So the book of Hebrews, which uses the word covenant the most of the New Testament books, refers to the covenant as a everlasting covenant. Now, everlasting covenant is a covenant that's been there for a while, it's here, and you can count on it, it's not going to go away, it's an everlasting one, it's enduring. It makes me think of Revelation 14:6. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." So you have an everlasting covenant and an everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel is in the book of Revelation, as well as the reference to the covenant. In the book of Hebrews, it refers to the everlasting covenant. Now, I want to just throw out an idea. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the one who is and was and who is to come. God has always existed. His heart of love has always been there. And His commitment to be faithful to whoever He creates, whatever intelligent being that He creates, has always been there. And so, in a sense, God has always been faithful, and the covenants that He has been everlasting. Now, Revelation 13:8. Notice what it says. We looked at this passage when we were studying about the beast. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," referring to the sea beast, "whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from" when? "Slain from the foundation of the world." Now, whoa! Suddenly, Revelation, when it's referring to Jesus and the Lamb slain, it takes us all the way back to the foundation of the world. Now, those of you that are in the building trade know that before you build a house, you put the foundation in. So before the foundation of this world, before God created this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day Sabbath, the Lamb, God was committed to this planet. Are you with me? That's what this passage says, implies. That somewhere all the way back at the beginning, before human beings sinned, especially as they entered into that tragic relationship with the serpent, God was already committed to their redemption. Along with that comes this verse in Revelation 17:8, "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." Oh, now you're scattering my brain, Larry. Jesus, the whole concept of saving people if they choose against me was already decided. God was already committed to saving human family if they rebelled against Him before the foundation of the world. And now you're telling me here, according to this text, that people's names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world? Certainly this is a bit confusing, but what I want us to see is that God is committed. He's committed to our family. From the beginning, there was Christ's commitment to our redemption. And from the beginning, our names have been placed on the list. Now, you learned from me the other night that your name needs to be validated. Jesus wants to save everybody in this room. There is not a person on this planet whom God is not committed to. But everyone must make their own decision. But nevertheless, the book of Revelation affirms the enduring commitment of God to this planet. The everlasting covenant was initiated by God. It is grace-based. It is a grace-based relationship because God's the one who initiates it. He doesn't work out a deal with us. He simply says, if the human family falls, this is what I'm going to do to save them. And I'm going to make sure that everybody that is born into this planet automatically has their name on my wish list. And I'm going to do everything I can to get them to sign the dotted line of my wish list so that they can be redeemed. The everlasting gospel embraces every human being. It has a universal outreach. Every nation, tongue, and people. And if you read the Bible carefully, the everlasting gospel has been, or covenant, is revealed progressively through the ages. It's revealed progressively. It does not change progressively. Our understanding of it simply unfolds as time goes on. That's why we have a clear understanding of it now in the what we would call the New Testament times, and we will get to that. The everlasting covenant. God promises His wholehearted commitment, even to death if need be, for human welfare. So when God created our planet, He was committed to our welfare, which meant if we chose to go a different path than what He wished, He was committed to even die in our behalf in order for our welfare to be secured. What an awesome God! Is this not exciting? These are rich concepts and truths about God. We find this in Genesis 3:15. And I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This was a promise that God made to Adam and Eve after they sinned, based on a commitment, a prior commitment to their welfare. He steps right there in front of them. He curses the serpent, and he gives hope to the woman and to man. He says the only way that you'll be able to battle sin is when I plant a new feeling and enmity and a new piece of spiritual energy in your heart. If I don't put it in your heart, the devil will take you over. But I'm going to put something in your heart that will resist evil. You will never like evil. You will never really experience good with it. You will always feel dirty when you do certain things. You will always feel guilt and shame. I will put enmity that you will want, you will long in your heart for something better. I will do that. And every one of us who've ever felt experience of conscience, we're going to talk about that tomorrow night, should praise God for this work of enmity. He says, I am going to do this. And then he refers to Jesus. He will bruise your head. I'm going to do this, and He's going to do this. And so this everlasting covenant is based on God's initiative, God's power, God's work, because we are weak and we are frail, we are powerless. The everlasting covenant, as God promises His wholehearted commitment to us, even to death if need be, He invites the same wholehearted devotion from humanity in return. And that's where you and I come in. And that's what covenants are all about. If God is committed wholeheartedly to us, should we not be committed wholeheartedly to Him in return? This is what the discussion of the covenants is all about in the Bible. In Revelation 12:11, it gives us a picture. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Now these are exciting words. And they show the commitment of countless millions through the centuries. They show the commitment of men and women to the living God of heaven, a wholehearted commitment, the kind of commitment that is so wholehearted that if God is willing to go to the grave in order for us to live, then we are willing to go to the grave in order to honor God and to stand for His truth and stand for what is right. This is what covenant commitments are all about in the Scripture. Now the everlasting gospel. We've already seen from Hebrews it refers to everlasting commitment. Now there is reference to everlasting gospel in Revelation chapter 14. The everlasting gospel constitutes the core truth of God's everlasting covenant, crafted to meet humanity in its sinful condition, reconcile us to God, and restore our inheritance in God's eternal kingdom. So, the gospel basically capsules all the ideas behind God's commitment to us. What is God going to do to follow through with His commitment to save us? That's what the gospel is about. What is God going to do to reconcile us to Himself? That's part of God's commitment, His covenant. And finally, the whole solution that God is going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. That's part of His promise. That's part of His commitment to us. And the gospel proclaims that, right? How blessed you are. How blessed I am to hear the gospel. Now, because people often get confused when they discuss the issues of the covenants in the Bible, I want us to see clearly that every generation that has ever lived on this planet has had the same gospel. Revelation calls it the everlasting gospel. It's not new. The Apostle Paul says, if anybody preaches a different gospel, let him go to hell. There is only one gospel. And that same gospel was given to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15. The book of Galatians tells us, Galatians 3:8, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel, according to Hebrews 3:7-4:2, tells us that the gospel was preached to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Isaiah 52:7 affirms that Israel in Isaiah's day had the gospel, the good news. Of course, we know that the New Testament people and throughout history have the privilege of the gospel as we know it. And then, of course, Revelation 14:6 implies that the everlasting gospel will be preached to the final generation. Same gospel through all time. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, we read these words, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as to them." Now the "them" here are the children of Israel. You read it in the context. These are the children of Israel in the wilderness. So now Paul in Hebrews is saying that indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word of the gospel, okay, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Also in Romans 10:16, referring to people in Isaiah's day, but they, referring to the whole Old Testament era, have not all obeyed the gospel. Now that implies some did, and that it implies that the gospel was preached, it was present in those days. Now when we come to the question of the Old and New Testament covenants in the Scripture, it's important for us to see two different ways in which the covenant is used. One is a historical application, and the other one is an experiential application. And I hope that this just gives you some ideas as you engage the concept of covenant in your journey as a Christian. Each generation, I want to focus on the historical and the experiential. In Deuteronomy 5:3, Moses says, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Now, the reason why I give you this verse is because this verse tells us that in Moses, Moses was seeing that the covenant that God was giving with the children of Israel was to their generation. It wasn't to an earlier generation. But nevertheless, he had made a covenant with an earlier generation of his people. So each generation experiences the covenant of God in a new way. Hebrews 8:8, notice what it says here. "Because finding fault with them," referring to the children of Israel in the wilderness, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." So in other words, I made a covenant with them in the wilderness, but now I'm going to make a new covenant with individuals now in the future. So he made a new covenant with the people of Israel in the wilderness, and then after that wilderness experience generation, he speaks to another generation and he says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them." This is what it says in Hebrews. So, each generation, God expected a different response from those in New Testament times than what He saw generally from those who we would call Old Testament people. Each generation receives God's covenant as a new covenant, and no generation can rely on the response of their fathers. You cannot live on the experience of your parents or your grandparents. You can't. Each generation must experience God for themselves, and when they do, it becomes a new experience for a new generation. That is how God has planned the gospel. And so the Old and the New Covenants, they have a historical application. It speaks to what God did historically through one generation, but there's an experiential application, how each generation responds to God's work to save them. And then ultimately, there's the question of what Christ does in order to make the covenant effective. And you will remember the words of Jesus, and we'll talk about that in a few moments, about the new covenant in my blood. And so, if you read the Bible carefully, you will see that there's Old Covenant. And that speaks of spiritual history through Old Testament times. But then you have New Covenant, which is spiritual history which commenced with Christ and New Testament times. This is a historical application. And Paul does this many times. He refers to the Old Testament. This is what happened here. And now, this is what is happening now. And he's seeing it from a historical standpoint. But then, you have the experiential approach or application. And this is the most important one. The Old Covenant, now listen to me very carefully. When you look at the experiential side, not the historical side, the experiential side, the Old Covenant represents either rebellion against God and His law, or a legalistic reliance on the law for salvation. The new covenant represents acceptance of salvation by God's grace through reliance on the Holy Spirit to write God's law on the heart. So, on the one hand, the old covenant can refer to a historical era. On the other hand, the old covenant can refer to legalism and rebellion against God during that historical era. Or the new covenant can refer to a new historical era, and it can refer to how people respond to God in faith and experience grace and the power of the Holy Spirit in that era. Now, what is interesting, when you read the Bible carefully, especially Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, how many of you know that Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter of the Bible? All right? Now, everybody mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 are old covenant historically people, all right? So basically, you have new covenant experience of faith in old covenant history. Now, you come to the book of Galatians, you have the old covenant experience in new covenant history, where the Apostle Paul, to the church at Galatians, is saying, why, now that Jesus is here and you have experienced Him as your Savior, why now have you become legalistic and feel that you have to do certain things in order to win or earn your way to salvation? And so ultimately, the covenants, in terms of relationship with God, have to do with our choices. In Exodus 19:3, it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we are going to do. We'll do it." And so Moses brought the words of the people back to the Lord. Later on in Exodus 24, verse 7, we find the same thing. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, All that the Lord has said, we're going to do, and we're going to obey." Well, we applaud them for their quick decision to obey, to follow God, but you know, historically, what happened is within a few short weeks, they were dancing around the golden calf. They were not able to keep their side of the covenant. They thought that they could do it. They thought that they could earn their way. They thought that they could obey. They thought that they could do everything. And so we have how Hebrews, reflecting back on it, says, because finding fault with them, see, God does not find fault with the covenant or what He had agreed with them, but He found fault with them. He says, "Behold, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant." So basically, it's saying that you have people who were redeemed, and God said, "Now this is how I want you to live," and they charged off, and in their own power and their own strength tried to be what God wanted them to be. And we learned historically that that doesn't work. And you've experienced that in your life as well. In fact, some of you have even asked me about your journey. You've made commitments and you've failed on those commitments, and now, you know, to God. And now how can you be confident that you will be able to to honor any new commitments to God. In Hebrews 4:2, coming back to a verse we've already seen, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." You see, it's one thing to hear the gospel, and then run away with it and try to keep it. It's another thing to respond in faith, and this is what the Scriptures are telling us. Hebrews 8:10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's God's promise, that when you open your heart to Him, He will do a new thing in your mind. He will do a new thing in your heart. Verse 11, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." So each will have a genuine experience of their own. They won't have to be cajoled or encouraged or chided along. Each person will have a genuine relationship with God on their own. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That is an incredible promise. By the way, that promise is for you. No matter what your sins are, no matter what your transgressions have been, God will remember them no more. That is part of His covenant to you as you respond to Him in wholehearted surrender and faith. And you will remember what Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 20. "Likewise, He took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you." In a way, the covenant of God that has been unfolding progressively through history now takes on a newness and a power because of the death and the resurrection and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Some of you have been wondering. Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another." Does that mean that the Ten Commandments have been thrown away? No. What it simply means is you have those Ten Commandments, but you're missing something about them. And it has to do with relationships. It has to do with love. It has to do with who you are deep down inside. And the new commandment I give you is not something that's written on stone, but I give you something that is in the heart, that is based on love. And when Jesus says, a new covenant, He is simply saying, now My blood has ratified that covenant. I've made a promise to you, and I've sealed it with My blood for eternity. Revelation 13:8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship Him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." God's commitment to us has been from long ages in the past, and we can have our name written in the Lamb's book of life because of God's faithful commitment to us. Revelation 11:19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in the temple." The book of Revelation takes these broad concepts that we've just quickly passed over, that point to the gospel being preached in every generation, how that God has consistently related to every generation the same, and how people ultimately decide whether they're going to be legalistic or whether they are going to accept by faith. But the gospel is preached in order to invite us to an experience of faith and surrender to the living God of heaven. And when we see the Ark of the Covenant appearing in Revelation's last book, it is to call us to attention to this large, big picture of God's great commitment to us as a human family. It affirms God's commitment to our redemption, and it affirms the enduring claims of God's commandments on human hearts and life. Because in that Ark of the Covenant were those Ten Commandments. We've talked about that just the other evening. And also, we have also touched on the reality that the Sabbath was the covenant sign. Here in Isaiah 56, verse 6, it says, "Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant." Covenant and Sabbath go together, because God, when He created this world and He rested on this day and He made it holy, He basically said, "I am entering into time and space as I've created it, and that's part of my covenant to you as a human family." It's all wrapped together in this large picture that God has hallow my Sabbath, and they will be a sign between me and you, a covenant sign between you and me, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Revelation 12:17 pictures the dragon enraged with the woman, how he goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring and keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. You're talking about people who now are showing a commitment back to God because of His tremendous commitment to them. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then Revelation 12, verse 1. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced by death. Here's a picture of individuals who realize God's wholehearted commitment to them, and they are willing now to turn their lives back to Him in wholehearted commitment to Him. What a picture of covenants. And what a picture of God's love for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You for the privilege that we have of being in the sphere of Your love and Your grace. How committed You are to us. We've just raced through this topic here tonight, but one thing does linger, and that is that You care for us and that You love us, and that You are committed wholeheartedly for our welfare. May every one of us here tonight believe that You are committed to them personally. Whatever needs they have in their life, whatever failures they have had in their hearts, however they face themselves in the mirror, how faithless they have been to You and to those around them, may they be convinced of Your faithfulness to them. And I pray, Father, that Your goodness, Your faithfulness, Your love, will call out a responsive chord of surrender and faith and love and a willing commitment that will allow for the work of Your Holy Spirit to do something new in their lives. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just want to ask the question here tonight. Is there someone here that just wants to tell God, Lord God, thank You for being committed to me? You want to tell God that tonight? God, thank You for being committed to me. I believe that You're committed to me, and I want to thank You tonight. Lord, You see these uplifted hands. You can put Your hands down, and I'm going to ask another question here. Someone here tonight wants to say, okay, Lord, I know You're committed to me. Help me to be committed to You. You want to raise your hand here tonight? Lord, I'm weak. I don't know how to do it. But I want to be committed to You. I want to surrender my life to You. You see these raised hands. Lord, hear the prayers. See these hearts. And do Your work of grace. You have promised to be faithful. And I thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.